You know, in your bulletin today, the third ad there says Gospel Conversations Clinic, number 3, Sunday, April the 28th at 6 at Everett Hills. And you know what? If we're serious about making a difference in this community, we should all be there. We should all be there that Sunday night, because some of you are sitting there today and you're saying to yourself, wow, I wouldn't know how to do that. I don't know how to start the conversation. I don't know how to continue the conversation. I don't know how to move it to the gospel. Well, they're going to train us through Gospel Conversations. You can Google Gospel Conversations. You'll have all kinds of videos and resources that will pop up. And that's coming to us in a couple of weeks on a Sunday night, not here, but at Everett Hills. And so we won't have any evening service on the 28th. I hope all of you will join us up at Everett Hills that night. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is our passage this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8 with a little bit of help from chapter 12. If you have your Bible, I hope you do, and can open it up there as we study God's Word together. The book of Judges leaves us longing for a better leader. I think what Judges does is points out the void in leadership, and several times makes the comment that there was no king, there was no leader, there was no authority. And so Judges leaves us longing for a better leader who will bring a lasting solution to Israel's sin problem, a king who will lead Israel back into covenant faithfulness with the Lord. Now think about this. So far in the story of redemption, the law and the covenant have not brought life and blessing to Israel. And it's not because there's something wrong with the law or there's something wrong with the covenant. It's that Israel isn't living up to its side of the covenant. And so that law and covenant that was intended to bring life and blessing is being nullified because of Israel's sinning. And so when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people want to have a solution, and they present it, actually demand it from Samuel. And so here is the word of the Lord. Samuel, remember, is really the greatest judge in Israel's history, and you read about him in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. But now he is old, verse 1 says. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. So Samuel has a succession plan. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba, which is about 57 miles from where Samuel is. And here's the problem. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. They were dirty, rotten scoundrels. So there's the problem. And so the elders get together and they say to themselves, there's no way that once Samuel is gone, that we want his boys to be ruling over us as judges. And so they come up with a solution. It's verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. Don't you love it when people point out your age? That's kind of rude. Behold, you are an old man and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, here's the solution. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us, and then this little phrase makes all the difference, like all the nations. Israel wants to be like the nations that are around them. They want to blend in with the culture around them. They want to have the same leadership structure, the same form of governance. And so they come to Samuel and they say to Samuel, "Samuel, we want to look like the other nations who have kings and who go out to war and who fight and who conquer. And that's who we want to be." Now, their desire for a king is not in and of itself wrong. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We don't have time to do that this morning. And you can actually see where God gives instructions to Israel about having a godly king, a king that is under God, a king that is under the law. But that's not the king that Israel has in mind. So verse 6, Samuel, it says the thing, that's a good way to refer to it, right? You don't like something, just call it the thing. But the thing, that thing over there, that thing that they want, displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so what do? You take it to God and pray. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you." You know what God is doing there? God is saying, give them what they want, and they are about to reap what they sow. God is giving them over to their own selfish desires at their own peril. And sometimes God has to do that in our own lives. When we ask for things with improper motives and we get those things and they cause us to repent, they cause us to say, "Ouch, that hurts, that was not a good decision," and we come running back to the Lord. And so God, in His sovereignty and in His providence, says to Samuel, "Samuel, go ahead and give them what they want. And let's see how this works out." But the most hurtful thing you read there in verse 7 is the next part of the verse. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. And they have rejected me from being king over them." There's rejection. The most hurtful, the most stinging verse in the whole passage is verse 7, when God says to Samuel, "They have rejected me." And church, that's been the storyline from all the way back in the garden. Adam and Eve rejecting God's authority. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of these figures in Scripture are at some time in their life running from God, rejecting God's rule, rejecting God's authority. And now, after the period of the judges, they think, "Oh, well, if we can just get a great king in place, then all of this will be fixed." And when you read 1 Samuel and you read 2 Samuel and you read 1 Chronicles and you read 2 Chronicles, what do you read? Bunch of bad dudes, for the most part. Every once in a while, you'll find a king who gets his act together and discovers the law and tries to lead righteously, but most of them are selfish. And if you were in Bible study this morning, you read about Saul, the first king, and he didn't go so well, if you know what I mean. But don't shake your fist at the Israelites. Because really, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a mirror. And we're looking at ourselves, aren't we? We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have rejected God's leadership, God's kingship over us. When He says, "But they have rejected me from being king over them," that is the biggest problem the Bible identifies. That is the problem of our sin. That is the problem of our separation. Rejecting God as king over us. We are born into rebellion because of our sin nature that's been passed on to us by our parents, Adam and Eve. And in that moment, we are finding ourselves rejecting God. You know what that means? It's saying to God, we don't need you. What a slap in the face. And I read this and it just grieves my heart because over and over again, I see God going the extra mile, fighting for Israel, standing for Israel, delivering them time and time and time again. And what is their thank you to God? God, we want a king like the nations have. What audacity, what a slap in the face. I mean, you read this and you say to yourself, God, you're going to have to intervene. You're going to have to save. You're going to have to redeem to this day, forsaking me, right? Rejecting me, forsaking me, and serving other gods, that's replacing me. Now, to be God's covenant people, to say, this is the Lord our God who brought us up out of Egypt, who's redeemed us, who fights our battles for us, saying to God, God, we reject you, we forsake you, and we replace you with other gods is the ultimate, ultimate betrayal of God's people. He says in verse number nine, now then obey your obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Why is God so disappointed in their decision? I think that's a fair question. Why is God so disappointed in what they have asked for? And the reason is not what they ask for, but it's why they ask for it. In order for them to be a light to the nations, they cannot be like the nations. Israel was called and formed to be a reflection of God's glory. They were to image His holiness in the way that God is holy. And as they were in these territories and as they were conquering the land, God's vision was for the other nations to say, wow, the Lord their God is on their side. We don't have a chance against the glory and the greatness of God. But what happened? They compromised. They committed spiritual adultery. They rejected God. They forsaked God. They served other gods. And that's our story. That's our problem. That's the human heart. The condition of the human heart is such that it's always seeking fulfillment in some way or in some fashion or in some place. And what the Bible tells us, that only in the gospel of Jesus Christ does that heart find transformation. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ does that heart find fulfillment. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do we become new creations with new hearts and new affections and new desires so that we long for and thirst and hunger for the living God. It's only through the gospel. And you read 1 Samuel 8, and you look in the mirror and you say, oh God, give us the gospel. Give us the king, not this earthly king, but give us the king. So they're desiring to have a likeness to the nations. Their motivation is to be like the nations. God's motivation, on the other hand, is for Israel to reflect the glory of God, image His holiness, and be a blessing to the nations. In other words, they want a king instead of God, instead of a king who is under God. What you have here is real substitution. So, turn over and I'll tell you why they desire this. It's in 1 Samuel, it's in chapter 12. And you're reading along and all of a sudden you come across this recap by Samuel. And it's very revealing, very revealing as to why the Israelites wanted the king like the nations. So he says, and by way of summary, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, "And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side." I mean, you would read that and you would think to yourself, why would you want a king when God is delivering you through the judges and making mockeries and fools out of these opponents? But you get the answer, don't you, in verse number 12. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'What Nahash has, we need.'" What did they see? What did they perceive? In Nahash, they saw power. They saw military prowess. They saw horses. They saw chariots. They saw spears made of iron and javelins and archers and bows. They saw a conquering king, a king who would live and conquer by force. And Israel said, in looking at Nahash, "We need a king like this. This guy is what we need." And that's why God said, "They have rejected me." Now, what does the name Nahash mean in Hebrew? Fascinating. It means serpent. You know who's alive and well? The serpent. The serpent is at it again. Let's see if I can take their vision and their focus off of God. And let me see if I can get it on a human individual, a human king. Can I get them to believe the lie that Nahash, the serpent, is greater than Yahweh in Israel? And that begins the downfall. As they see the serpent's power, they see the serpent's pride, they see the serpent's success, they say to themselves, "Nahash, the mighty, he's a man who has power. And if a king does that, Samuel, get us one just like him." And that was an affront to a holy God. Israel had a king, and his name was Yahweh. Listen to Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes." We have the living God, and yet we're willing to settle for a king serpent. And there's that rebellious spirit. It's so overwhelming to me when I study this text and I study about the king and Christ being that ultimate king, that they were looking for the wrong kind of king. A king whose success is not determined by military might, but humble service. A king who takes up a towel and a basin instead of a sword and a javelin. A king who delivers his people not by wars, not by battles, not by chariots, and not by horses, but a king who delivers his people through an old rugged cross. That's the king that God has sent. But God does give Israel a king, but it's not the kind of king that they want. A humble king, a suffering king, a rejected king. In fact, a king who will lay down his life to pay for the sins of the world. And that's not the king they're looking for. That's not the king they are desiring. And so Samuel tries to talk them out of it. Listen to this. 1 Samuel 8, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take," now watch that, that's the most important word repeated in the passage. "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and be his horsemen and run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants, and he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take, he will take, he will take, because that's what sin does. Sin will always take you further than you want to go and cause you to stay longer than you should stay." Amen. And that's what's happening in Israel. So, summary statement, verse 17. It's unbelievable when you read this. He will take the tenth of your flocks. Watch this. "And you shall be his slaves." Where are we? Are we in the promised land? Or are we back in Egypt? I thought the Exodus was all about liberating the people of God to bear the name of God. Now it says, "You will be his slaves." Doesn't sound like a great king to me, does it to you? And when you go through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you realize this is not a good thing. This is a very bad thing. And Samuel is saying, look, you're putting yourselves right back under bondage. You're putting yourself right back into slavery. And listen, just like they cried out in Egypt, they're doing it again. Verse 18, "And in that day, future, you will" what? "Cry out." Same thing they did in Egypt. Why are you crying out? Because of your king. You know that king that you thought was a blessing? That king's going to become a curse in your life. Because that king represents the serpent. And the Bible's telling us, warning us, we shouldn't long to be like the culture around us. We shouldn't long to just implement everything the culture offers to us. We should be God's holy people, a priesthood of believers set apart for the glory of God, not blending in, but standing out. That's what he's saying. This king whom, watch this, really important, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Who's calling the shots? Is God calling the shots? Is God calling the shots in your life? Is God determining how you live, what you do? No, they were so stubborn and hard-headed that the Bible here says, this is a king of your own choosing, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Right? They are deaf to the voice of Samuel. In the stubbornness of their hearts, look at how they respond. In obstinance, they said to Samuel, "No, you're wrong. This is not going to happen. We want a king over us because we also want to be like the nations around us." Boy, if they're not just shaking that fist at God, a sinful, fallen humanity, listen, demanding what they want. Listen, we can't manipulate God. God is sovereign. And we can't say, oh, God, listen, I really want a king, and I want a king like the nations. I need you to get that king now. Because really what my life is about is me and getting what I want and my desires and my preferences. What a believer says is what Michelle said. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about what he wants in my life. It's about he wants for his glory. And instead, Israel says, shine the light on us. Make us like the other nations. They demand what they want. They do what they think is right in their own eyes. They are stubborn. They are prideful. They are dictating to God how God should act. God, here's what we want and when we want it. And just open up their hands and say, do it now, God. Do it now. He says that our king may judge us. I'm still in verse 20. And go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And the rest of the Bible will point out the disaster of their decision. Until you get to Zechariah. Turn with me to Zechariah. I want you to see this. This is so beautiful. God showed me this early this morning when I woke up and was studying the word. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Israel wants a king. They want a king who has military power. We want a king of great strength, of great armies, of great chariots and horses. And you come to Zechariah chapter 9, and it is the fulfillment of Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. So we're here, and it's Palm Sunday. And I want you to see Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your long-awaited king is on his way, and he makes himself visible in the flesh. When the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us and is full of truth and full of grace and full of his mercy. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Our righteousness is in the Lord. Our salvation is in the Lord. And how is he coming, church? Humble and mounted on a donkey. Do you know in this day and age when a king was on a horse and approaching, he was approaching to be the aggressor and to cause war to go against you. But when he came riding on a donkey, he was riding the peace animal, the donkey animal, which, by the way, for those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, one of the things that Saul couldn't do is find the donkeys to be the king. You want to know why he couldn't find them? Because he wasn't going to be the king of peace. Boy, take that one home and smoke it this afternoon. That's good stuff right there. Saul can't find those donkeys for a reason. That's intentional. That's intentional. So here's what he says. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And how is he going to do it? Is he going to do it by a chariot? Is he going to do it by a horse? Is he going to do it by the bow? No. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall do it this way, by speaking peace, by preaching peace, by speaking of a reconciliation with God, that we can be justified by God, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the old rugged cross. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Listen, don't trust in what earthly kings can provide. That's what he's saying to us. Don't measure success by what the earthly kings measure success by. Don't put confidence in what an earthly king puts confidence in. It is not about chariots. It's not about horses. It's not about bows and arrows. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some of you today, I got a word for my teenagers, so listen up. Listen to me very carefully. Don't trust in popularity. If your life is all about you being popular, you're going to be discouraged all your life. Don't worry about what other kids think of you, but rest in what God thinks of you. Rest in your identity in Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you're a child of God, you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you can walk in freedom with your head up in this world and not be trapped by popularity contests or trusting in social media success or trusting in what others think of you instead of what God thinks of you. We have to put our hope and our faith and our trust in all the issues that we're fighting and battling right now are issues that are resolved by our identity in Jesus Christ. Just know who you are and live that out. And don't worry about what the world thinks. Would you pray with me? Father, your word says, behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. What have we done with this king? God, that's the invitation today. What have we done with this king? Have we received him? Can we honestly say today, in God's presence, God knowing our hearts, are we ready and honest to say that Jesus is the king of my life? I have no doubt about that whatsoever. I have surrendered to him through repentance, which is a turning from sin, and faith in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. I have received this king, and he is Lord of my life. Others of you may say, I have received this king at one time in my life, but to be honest, I've really gotten away from him. He is not my authority. He is not my joy. He is not my life. And friend, what God is asking you today is to come and to settle that today at this altar. And just in a time of private prayer, say to the Lord, afresh and anew, I want King Jesus to have his rightful place. But I believe there's some here today who, if you were honest, you would say, I don't see Jesus as my king. I don't have Jesus as my king. And if you're really honest, would you confess that apart from the convicting and drawing power of the Holy Spirit, you may not want Jesus as your king? But here's what you need to know. This king has come, and this king has given his life on the cross for you. And this king conquered death, hell, and the grave. He took sin's punishment, sin's judgment, what you deserve, on himself so that you could go free and have eternal life. That's a great king. That's a king worth surrendering to. But make no bones about it. He is king. He is Lord. And everything about you belongs to him. everything about you is His. So, Lord, would you take this invitation time and just move in our hearts? Could be that we, through Michelle's testimony today, just have a burden for somebody in our life that we need to come and pray for. Father, that's where it all begins, with a burden. The burden becomes a blessing when we're obedient to what you tell us to do. So this is the invitation. It is an invitation. It means you can come and you can receive Christ today. You can come and rededicate your life to this King today. However God leads you to respond, just ask the simple question as we go into the invitation. Lord, how am I supposed to respond to this message today? And God will honor that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.